As your word is explicit and we have opportunity to relate to it, respond to that truth as it applies to us, and we're grateful that as we apply those truths and gain gnosko knowledge, gain experiential knowledge, we have that potential to not only relate to your will, to be led by the Spirit, and to function within the realm of your will, but most of all, to be instruments by which you gain glory for yourself through us. And may that be the case of each of us here today, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. What we are doing is something that's a little bit different in a way, and I'm targeting kids with some of this, and some of the messages are going to be a little more complex than maybe some of the kids will be able to adjust to real easily, but I don't have many of them, and this is not one of them. And the title is one that is a little confusing, and I've done that on purpose, but when we come back, we're going to deal with one that's a little bit interesting, and that is, how many objects of faith are necessary in the dispensation of grace to be saved? You know, how many objects of faith? We live in a day where there are a lot of folks that say there are certain things you have to believe that aren't in the gospel. And is Scripture contradictory about object of faith and how this works? Some people actually make the gospel itself as the object of faith. And so they say there are two kinds of objects of faith. And what's the story? What are we going to do? And so we're going to work that, and I think we'll have pretty clear answers, I trust, as we anticipate that, but that'll be the next message as we relate to objects of faith. And it's real interesting. It's easy when we go from one dispensation to another to see that each dispensation involves a single object with a single content of salvation, as far as salvation in that dispensation. And essentially that message is going to say, is there just one, or are there more than one? And because of what some verses say, and we're going to look at most of them, we will have some fun with it. It almost led to a couple messages, and I have to be careful to avoid going into some fun things. In this series, it would be interesting to take a message and say, can you preach the gospel out of the gospels? And what do you have? And what happens? And we're going to deal with part of that the next message. But the question we ask today is, how does one believe the gospel? How seems like a kind of a funny way to say it. But you know, a lot of people have a lot of problems with how one believes the gospel. And even just the very concept of faith drives some people kind of insane. You know, faith alone. And once again, there's a possibility for even more messages related to faith and where that comes from, and I'm not going to do that. I want to keep it simple so our young people can understand it and use that without going into some of the areas. We'll mention them as we go by. When we talk about believing the gospel, we deal with this problem of what's the difference between the word faith and belief. I don't think we can mention this often enough because adults in some places don't understand it. And if they learn it as kids, you're not going to have a problem in simple English as well as Greek and otherwise. And there's a difference between faith and belief only in the fact that one is a noun and one is a verb. And they're both from the same root. And so I asked a lot of questions on the last message that related to this to make sure that all of us understand that when we talk about believing the gospel, we're talking about having faith. Believe is to have faith. Faith is belief. So we're using different English words that say the same thing, and they do that in English. And so sometimes we have to make it awkward and say that believe means to have faith because we're saved by faith, so somebody can understand what we're trying to say. And it's really interesting when you talk to people who distinguish that in the wrong way. We need to have an understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning what faith is and believing and what that involves. And it's not complicated because God gives us his definition and we don't need any more. And so when we talk about this and we're going to work in relationship to how one believes the gospel, we're going to have to think in terms a little bit about what faith is as we get into this, as we begin. And how faith is essential in any dispensation for salvation. There are people who believe that you could work for salvation under law and get it. And that is not what the Old Testament teaches. And so, they really believe that the way people were saved in the Old Testament was by works. And of course, that whole thing splashes all over the place. That is, everybody in all time had to work for their salvation. And so there's a huge part of Christendom that does this and teaches that faith is a minor part. In fact, some of them say, by faith, people work. And they use that as a mechanism by which this takes place. Now, let's be reminded, and my question came, and well, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but we have the question, what is your definition of faith? Somebody asked you what faith is, what would you say off the cuff? And for kids, that's kind of interesting when you say, well, yeah, faith is. And that definition. So you thought of your definition. Did anybody look it up in a dictionary? Anybody look it up in a dictionary? See, I throw those little curveballs at you because that's always fun. When we give you a chance to look it up and see what a dictionary says. And there, you know, it's always a temptation to be, you know, if you could just look in a lexicon, it might help. but we go with an English dictionary. It works fine to give us some sense. Let's go to God's dictionary and get his definition of faith, and we'll get it out of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:1. Now, already I've been here. I want to come back for just to reemphasize this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is God's definition of faith. And that is very, very important. Don't forget it. Don't get to a point where you're writing a dissertation for a doctor's degree and you forget that Hebrews 11 is a definition of faith. And I say that because I had that opportunity to critique a dissertation and they used a wrong definition of faith. And I'd like to think it was changed. I never have gotten the promised copy of that dissertation. But faith is what? And you can see it very clearly. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's a pretty easy definition, sort of. Now, for our kids, when we read these words, some of these words are kind of big. Faith is substance. When you think of substance, you think, that's substance. That's the reason it made noise. That's substance too, but it doesn't make noise. See, we're thinking of something that is solid. And the idea of substance is the idea of that which possesses a reality. And we accept it. It adds reality to something and says the substance of things hoped for. Without hope, there is not a valid faith. Hope is essential. Now, in the outline, see, I ask questions, and some of you haven't done this. We did this back in the Will of God, and when I do questions, I just mix them all up, and they get, you know, it's just like making salad. And I put all the pieces in and put dressing where I feel like it. And gives you a chance to think in all kinds of ways. And so on the notes, that I'm going to come back to this definition, so don't close your Bible here. I say, what is God's order that leads to faith? Now, I put that after Hebrews 11 to make us make sure we understand. And you see, I have, you know, a little three-question multiple-choice thing, and all we're doing is putting them in order. Number one is letter A, B, C, D. Oops, there's no D there. Letter who, what? Number one. The number one in the order. What do you have circled for number one? C. Okay, Billy's got a C. Everybody have a C? Okay, I see some assent, some agreement. Maybe I'd ask, does somebody else have an A or a B? I think we all agree, okay? The first thing in this list, and it's on a bulletin cover that we bring out every now and then, You have a promise. A promise. And then the next thing is letter A. I read it. I read the lips. I didn't quite hear it, but that's okay. A. So then we have hope. And you see here in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And the basis of that hope is the promise. And then, of course, then the next answer has to be faith, and that's number B is number three. So you see what I did there? I did that just so we get it right in the right order to review. So we have a promise, we have a hope, and we have faith that is directed for that thing hoped for. Now remember, hope that we have is different than hope in the Old Testament. Our hope is based on a different set of promises. Let's just put it that way. And so it has a little different of an idea. And our definition of hope is a hope for something that we know is going to happen, we just don't know when. And when it applies to us, we know it's going to happen. So that hope is not a question mark, it's a hope of certainty that it's going to happen, but the question mark comes later, as it were, because we don't know when. And so this is the idea, the evidence of things not seen. If you can see it, it doesn't work as faith in most cases. And so that becomes very important to us. And so we deal with this matter of faith. Now, I'm going to save more on faith until we get down into the message. But the question about how one believes the gospel relates how the Spirit of God connects with you when he gives you the gift of faith. How does this hook up? How does faith make a connection? Maybe we could say, where does it make a connection? And that becomes a very important part of where we're going in the Scripture today. Now, the first place we want to start is, what makes up a human being? What makes up a human being? What are the components that make you up? Now, I know that I have a body because I just, you know, pounded on the pulpit. And I still have a little groove here because I hit an edge. So I bruised my hand slightly when I hit that wrong. So I know I have a body. What else? What other parts do we have? Now, I've got the wrong order when I said body. What are the other parts? I hear lots of snakes. Billy? Spirit and soul. Okay. Now, that's the right order, right? Did you have a good reason to do that when you said spirit and soul? You sure did. Yeah. Okay, spirit and soul. And when we go to Scripture, that is the scriptural order. You know, we have this bad habit, because we read the wrong theologians, I think, to say body, soul, and spirit. Or I don't know, maybe we just have said it that way so long, we just always turn it around. But let's go to 1 Thessalonians and look at the passage that tells us the components of man that God sees. And we are three-parted. There we are, what is called tripartite. And we can see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. I'm getting real tired of reading and hearing people say that there are verses that Paul wrote that aren't designed for our theology. He's just using language the way he feels like it, and there are people that do that with this verse. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. You have three parts. Now let me back off and translate it again, or read it and translate it very rigidly when we come to that line. It actually says, and the completion or entirety of you, the spirit and the soul and the body, blamelessly in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what I did? Doesn't look like what you have there. Every one of those three parts have an article in front of them. God put the article there in each case. You have a little conjunction, the and, in between, and so he is isolating the three parts as distinct, definite, unique members from one to another. Well, that sounds like that's being a little picky, doesn't it? Well, it's tremendously important because there are a whole lot of people that say that you're only two parts, one physical, one spiritual, and they do not accept, will not recognize, will not look at the grammar here. And so when we are three parts, we're spirit, soul, and body. And when we deal with this thing of salvation in the gospel, if we're made up that way, how does the Spirit of God connect with this? And we're going to look at some of the interesting things on it, but I wanted to set that first so we can think in those terms. Now, when you believe the gospel, and you look back to the time when you believed, which part of those three was most important to you when you believed the gospel? Was it spirit, soul, or body? When the gospel was given, where did it connect? Could you touch it and feel it? Mm-mm. Well, I guess that discards the body. Okay, Billy, what are the other two? Which one is it? Spirit. In the realm of your spirit. Now, that's your reaction. No, I don't have one verse that up front says that the Holy Spirit connects with your spirit with the gospel, but I know that's where we're saved, and we're going to look at that passage shortly. And that's a very interesting passage that we've been to lots of times, but I think down the context there's a little bit of a hint as to how that works when the Spirit of God uses simile when we look at this verse. So we're saved in that area. Now, in Hebrews 4:12, and that means we turn to Hebrews 4:12, and I'm just going down the questions with this. In Hebrews 4:12, we have a passage that talks about soul and spirit. Now, when we read it, does it say that soul and spirit are the same part or are they separate parts? Okay, I saw that too. Separate parts. Now, let's read it and look at it closely and carefully. And then I want to go to another passage I don't have in the notes. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And we'll have a little fun with this, I think. For the word of God is living and energetic. I'm going to just translate it. This is our energeto word. So it has an energy and it's alive. And sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder, to the division of soul and spirit. So the Word of God makes a division. Now, it's real interesting. There have been times I know some saints have said, I don't really know why he threw this next little line in here. And the joints and marrow, to the dividing of the joints and marrow. On it. I mean, that distinction. You know, if you were to take a bone, a joint, and you wanted to put that in a soup as a soup bone, and you wanted to have that there, and you cracked that joint, would you get marrow every time? Sometimes you don't. Because the marrow doesn't always run clear up into the core of that bone, but it runs up to the joint. It just depends on how that formed. And so when he talks about the joints and the marrow, remember the picture of a bone? I should have found one on my computer and thrown it on an overhead. You have marrow in the center of the bone with the joints at the end. And so when he talks about the dividing asunder, he's not talking about chopping it in half or chopping the joint off. He's talking about doing it lengthwise so you have the joint divided and the marrow divided for sure. And that's why that is there, I think. I mean, he complicates it by that description, but he doesn't really. He explains it by putting that in there. Now, let's go to the next part of the verse, because this helps us understand even more. And it's a little tricky because of the way that the King James translates it. It says, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when you read this, it sounds like every bit of this is mind. Every bit of it is just pure mind, and there's no emotion or nothing else in this. And so it seems like there's almost a problem with this thing of soul and spirit, because it's pretty easy to demonstrate that soul, when it's used in the immaterial part of man, is the center of your emotions, and that Your spirit is the center of your rationale, your mind, your thinking. The mind functions through the spirit functions through the mind. But it actually says, and is a critic. Our English word critic comes from kritikos, which is the word here. The critic of the thoughts. Oh, that's what it says in my King James. So it says in my interlinear. So I got a little bit of a problem. I'm going to fight with these guys. The word that's translated thoughts comes from a word that we learn early, I think, when we start to work on the spiritual life and learn a Greek word or two that relates to it. In Galatians 5:20, we find out that there is a word for anger, one of the works of the flesh. The word thumos. This morning on down in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where, or 4 of Ephesians, where Dr. Schaefer was, he uses the same word there, the word thumos. And it's the word N, has an N in front of it. And it's real interesting. The word thumos is a work of the flesh. It is a feeling word, and we are reminded that the works of the flesh, the way that the flesh works through the soul. And so this word thumos gives us some kind of a sense of this link to feeling. And it's in this kind of feeling. In fact, it's rather interesting. Green in his lexicon translates it this way. He says, strong passion or emotion of the mind. Strong passion or emotion of the mind. And that's what he translates this Greek word to be. So I think here it's rather clear in the way he does it. There is a link, of course, of emotion to the mind. But he says this is a strong passion or emotion. I don't know whether I like his use of the word passion here, because I always think of a different word in the Greek. But this is that word for anger. This is something that does long, slow-burning kind of anger. And it deals with feelings. And that's why in your notes I say judges feelings. And then the next word is translated intense. The word intense, I-N-T-E-N-T-S, it's hard to not say intense circumstance, this is a word that means it's in the mind. It's one of the words for mind, and it is in the mind. It's in the mind. It's where the mind is working and accomplishing what needs to be done. And so you have this, the Word of God makes a distinction between how you feel and what you know in relationship to your mind. And you'll notice it ties it off with the word heart, of the heart. Now that tells us something else. It's kind of like a bottle. On one end it has one thing and it has a cap, and the other it has a cap on the same kind of thing. The heart involves, and it doesn't mention it here, but it involves will as well as emotions and what you know. And so this is a passage that links heart with soul and spirit. And so that wasn't in the questions. But it's kind of interesting when you see how that works in the way the language works here. And so again, this leads us to that question. You know, where does the Holy Spirit put the gift of faith? How does the gift of faith relate? You know, is it, we'll get there in a minute. Let's go back to Philippians 1:27. This isn't in the outline, but I wanted to, I debated it, and I decided we'd put it in because of the link here. Philippians 1:27. He says, only let your conversation or your manner of life, right verse in the English, only let your conversation, your conduct, your politics is the word I was looking for, be as it becometh the gospel concerning the Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye may stand fast in one spirit. Okay, see, now that's pretty focused. You have the word spirit with the word one. With one mind, and the word mind is actually soul. With one soul. And so you have mind and spirit used together here, and he says, striving together for the faith of the previously mentioned gospel. And so you have this picture where you have faith, you have soul and spirit functioning in a realm of faith, and it's rather interesting. It's not dealing with the gospel of salvation, it's the gospel of the Christ in this context. And so I wanted to point, that's why I debated whether I wanted to put it in the outline. because this goes far beyond here. Okay, now we've got a division we want to talk about, and that involves we are material and immaterial. And again, kids, we've got this thing. What is material? What is immaterial? Of these three things that we... Three things. Rich is not here. Which is material? Body. Right? Body. Body is material. You know it. Sometimes you wish you couldn't feel it. But it's there. Okay, immaterial then are spirit and soul. So we have that breakout. So we have material and immaterial, and when we relate to these, we have an interesting situation. Then we want to throw in another factor to mix things up real nice. And I did it in your notes. I said, you are a person. What does a person mean to you? The word person mean to you? You're a person. You know, I mean, by the time we get through, you're going to say, huh? Are you saved as a person? Is your soul saved? Is your spirit saved? Is your body saved? And you know, that's important. We need to know where we are saved and how this works. But what is person? And I let you think about that. What is a person? You have what it is. It's that which is a peculiar manifestation of who one is, the way I put it in here. Well, Scripture calls us peculiar people. Why can't I do that? No, what I'm doing is saying it's uniquely your own. And I was trying to think of a good way to understand it. We are unique. That's what makes you different from me. Our personalities are different, no matter what, and that's important. And personality is the perception of all that makes an individual unique, how somebody looks at it. See, I keep using these big words, and some of you kids are going, what are you doing that for? But perception means the way somebody looks at you. And personality is different. Some of you are real. You like to talk. You like to do all kinds of things. You never worry about anybody. And then some of you would just as soon peek out through a crack in the window and see if anything's going on and not care if anybody knew you were there. And then everything in between. We all have different personalities. And I'm not doing the LaHaye thing where you go through all of this stuff. But we are all different, and that's what makes us important to one another. That's why we relate to one another the way we do as we get acquainted and share in life. Which part of a person, what did I say in the notes? Which part of the believer is saved? I thought I said it differently. Part of the believer is saved. Spirit, number one. But can we say the person is saved? You bet. If you have either or both, that's fine, because that's where we're going as we relate to this. Now, we've talked about faith, and we went through this material early on. I come to Roman 2. But when we talk about how we believe, which part of our immaterial works? Now, we're going to look at two passages that say that we believe in that a person believes in their heart. Now, let's take a look at Acts 8:37. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Now, if you were looking in some Bibles, you will find you do not have a verse 37. No 37 at all. In fact, if some of you are looking in an interlinear, it's very probable that it skips verse 37. Unless you have a received text, and it will be included. And so this is just plain eliminated in a whole lot of versions. Now let me talk about the problem. Well, let's read the verses so we can get the picture. Verse 37, Philip has been talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they came their way, verse 36 says, And they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. You may be baptized, fill in the blanks. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him, the eunuch. And so here you have a real interesting problem. This whole verse is left out in a large stack of manuscripts. In fact, it is left out in some manuscripts that are considered essential by some people for it to be included in the text. There are three major manuscripts and a couple of papyri manuscripts. They say, if it's not in one of those, it's no good. And so they dump this. Now look at what would have happened had this been left out. We end verse 36, and it says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Skip 37, and he commanded the chariot to be still. You know, if you leave that verse out, what does it leave out? Faith. It leaves out believing. Now, why would anybody ever want to leave out faith in this matter? You know, why in the world? It would doesn't make any sense at all. I'll tell you why. Because by the middle of the second century, Christendom had begun to teach what is called baptismal regeneration, and they believed that baptism saved you, and it wasn't faith that saved you, and so it was real easy to leave this out. Because you see, he wanted to be baptized. If he was going to be saved by water, then he would be baptized, and so you leave the verse out. And then we have the fun of looking at what the textual critics do with this. Bruce Metzger, who, what are we going to call him? The dean of Greek scholars in the realm of liberals. renowned Princeton Theological Seminary Greek professor. He said the reason that this was stuck in here at a later date, not even accepting the possibility of it ever being very early at all, was because it was necessary to have a confession in baptism. And so this was a standard baptismal confessional statement as to describe what happened. And he ignored the total fact that where did this start creeping in? It crept into the Egyptian church. It crept across the Western church. The whole idea of baptism started to permeate the empire about 150 A.D. And I believe the verse should be here. I have not a bit of a problem with it. It talks about faith. And here it says, you believe in your heart. Now remember when we talked about heart, I went to Hebrews 4:12 on purpose because, like I said, it was like a package. You have soul and spirit, and then you have heart put together. How does this work? It says, believe in your heart. And it's up front clear right here, even though there is a textual problem. The other passage, I need to look at the questions here. Okay, I didn't ask on these. I debated some of these as we went along. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We were there this morning. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And here you have belief in one's heart. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, or out from among dead ones, thou shalt be saved, or you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Interesting, you have a pair of ice prepositions here. And the question is, are they both ice with reference to, or how are we going to handle them in this verse? But that's not tremendously pertinent to where I am. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. It's a matter of the heart. Now, I told you I did a track when I went east. And it wasn't really a track. It was kind of my backhanded little joke. In that I put all of Romans 10 on four sheets. And I put the Hebrew in where the Hebrew was. In the Hebrew sections. And I boxed it so they could see. And I said, if you want to deal with Romans 10, 9, and 10, you better make sure you understand the way this thing flows. And I didn't make one comment on it outside of putting highlights in and putting the Hebrew in. And I didn't know the Holy Spirit's going to have to lead them to understand it. But I dropped that. I mean, I just gave them a chapter of Scripture and made a couple marks on it and said, here. And some of you had those. I passed them out some time ago, those who wanted. But it's really interesting here. But it does say, with your heart. So if you're going to hook it up to the heart, is it both soul and spirit? Is, I think, the question that we need to ask. It's really interesting when we go to Acts 16:31, it says, you are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, And it goes on into that context, but the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Tells us who we believe in, doesn't tell we what, tell us what we believe. And that's kind of the object of faith thing we're going to talk about down the road a piece when we relate to it. It's interesting when we talk about faith. Let's take the quick run on faith so we're well reminded of it. Since I'm in Romans 10, let's just go on over to 1 Corinthians 3:5. And 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But members by whom you believed, by whom you had faith. Okay, I'm doing that so we can see there's faith. Even as the Lord gave to every man. And here you have the Lord. It's an articular word of the Lord. And it's seen in his involvement with the Spirit. Though the Spirit isn't mentioned here, he's the one that gives the gift of faith. And the Lord is part of that process, and so he is here. Let's go over to back to Ephesians, and then we'll come back in. Unto you is given. You know, here you have graciously given. It's a word for grace in a verb form. In behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. See, it was given by grace to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. In the middle of this analogy, you see there's something graciously given. It's a grace gift to believe. And it doesn't, in this verse, specifically say, it says the salvation is of God previously. It doesn't involve which identify Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You'll notice I've turned it around a little bit because I think these are pretty obvious, and there's some discussion about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that's going on. We don't need Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to prove it, though it proves it. So in 2, 8, and 9 it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And there is a gift, it's very clear, as far as I'm concerned, it relates to faith and not to salvation. On it, it's often the word give is, the word give is, grace is given in relationship to salvation as well. The other passage is back in Galatians 3, and Dr. Schaefer was working in that area and in view. Another passage, we've usually gone with the three passages, and this is rooted all under sin, that the promise might, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. There's this gift of faith that's given. I thought of a message that would be kind of fun. And again, that's the problem working on this material. And can faith be bought from God? Can you buy faith? You know, there are a lot of people standing in line trying to buy faith. You know, I mean, they want to stand in line and buy it with repentance. They want to buy faith by seeking God. I mean, I'm talking about those things that I see in tracts. They want to buy faith by being seekers of God. They want to buy faith by work or works. And a lot of them want to buy faith by an emotional appeal. You know, they want to cry out to God until they can buy faith. What actually happens? And those were some that came to my mind of how people try to buy faith. You realize that for years, and I never found out exactly where it really began. I know where the quote was, but you know this thing that Campus Crusade emphasized it for many years that there's and filling this vacuum. What an interesting problem of this thing. And this vacuum can only be filled by faith, I guess. But that's that idea. Can you buy faith? There are some people that believe that you have adequate faith to be saved. Up and push it in the right direction. And so they're busy trying to get people to get that faith directed and make them make the commitment. On the other hand, you have 1 Corinthians 15. We've been there already today. And a matter of receiving the gospel. How, may I ask, can you receive these facts, and let's go over and look at that. So again, just go and pop on a couple of important things that we need to look at here. It says, which you also have received at the end of verse 15. How do you receive it? And it's evident at the end of verse 2. In verse 1, you have received. Verse 2, unless you have believed in vain. And so those two link together to say that it's by faith. And these are facts of the gospel. They are specific facts. Is this in soulish? Are they designed for soul or are they designed for spirit? I think an important question. You know, I mean, I went to Bible college. You go to Bible college, they teach you how to make people feel sorry for their sins. And they are driving to try to make you feel in the realm of your soul. And whether they knew it or not, they were trying to make you soul winners. But it was a feeling thing. I mean, I can go back and look at some of the times that I think very specifically of one quartet tour. Two of the guys preached, and that was my freshman year. And they would preach, and we were in churches almost every night, every day, every Sunday, in Bible camps, and these two were preaching on a regular basis. And stories that they could tell to try to get young people to respond. I mean, it was just, it was amazing how all of this fit together and in their minds and how they related to it. Are we doing an emotional appeal, or is this for the spirit? Is it? Yep. We talked about the fall last week, and because of the limitations placed on a human being, because of the Holy Spirit works and how He works in relationship to the Spirit leads us right. Let's go go around the Robin's barn a little. I'm trying to relate this to my. Is your body saved? Body saved. Tell me the secret, all of our bodies aren't, and we know we have difficulties with our physical body. When will a body be saved? I think I have a nice question there. I'll sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that word changed in 1551 is changed. We'll all be changed. Go on down into that passage, speaking to the bodies. I don't think any of us, no matter how. Chapter 1, it tells us, it tells us rapture, but it doesn't say rapture. Okay, let's go and look at 1 Peter 1. And 1:7 says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the glory and honor and glory at the appearing of rapture, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and sought diligently who prophesied. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye now see him, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, glorified, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation. John chapter 3 tells us that our salvation takes place in the realm of our spirit. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. And it's real interesting that the title Jesus is very much a focal point. John writes this record, and Nicodemus comes. He comes in the night to speak to Jesus, and very early in their discussion, he talks about this problem that relates to salvation, which would be future. Nicodemus had no way he could understand this. So he's identified in verse 1. It says he came to Jesus, and the reason he came, he says, we know, verse 2, that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles. You see, it says a teacher come from God. It calls him a teacher. No article. And so in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he the kingdom of God, which is the realm of salvation. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, but that which is born of spirit, of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so you're born of flesh, and that's physical birth. You're born of spirit, that involves the link to spirit. Then he goes on and he says a little bit more and gives us a little bit of a hint as to what's going on. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born again. Now, he uses a little analogy here in the next verse that helps us understand this. And let me just read it so you can see it. It says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. The word wind, in fact, in Hebrew this last week, we were talking about the word ruach. And it can be translated breath, it can be translated wind, it can be translated spirit. Pneuma is the word that's here, and it can be translated breath, it can be translated wind, it can be translated spirit. Happens to work in both languages in that way. And so he's talking about this inanimate thing, but he's using it as an illustration, and I don't have a problem with it being translated wind. I may like spirit better, but I see that there's a little particle in here that affects it. But it says, the wind where it listeth. You know, it sounds like a boat is about ready to turn over. The word list is the word will, where it desirously wills its fellow, where it desires. And it says, and the sound of it you hear. The Lord tells Nicodemus, yeah, you know the wind's around because you can hear it in the leaves, but you don't have any idea from whence it comes and how it's going to get there. And he finishes up with that when he says, you canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Even so or so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I asked the Nicodemus about something he could not possibly know. And I want to deal with this one word here that I think is not only important, but it's interesting. It says, the wind blows where the wind blows. The word blow is the verb form. Well, we could translate it this way, just to drive it so you can understand it. The Spirit spirits where it desires. The wind winds where it desires. The breath breathes where it desires. Now, I'm just trying to make sure you get the sense they're the same root as they tie together. The Holy Spirit works and breathes, as it were, and that's what his emphasis is. He's saying, you don't know where it comes from, but that breath hits a target. And I think this gives us a little bit of a hint as to how the Holy Spirit breathes the gift of faith, primarily to the human spirit, yet with the heart involved as well, because without the soul and without the will, it doesn't work. But I believe that this idea of blowing, this idea of breathing, and here is breathing in instead of breathing out, in 2 Timothy 3:16, there's this emphasis of how this works. It gives us a hint of mechanism. But when someone gets saved, I think the touch point is primarily the spirit, and the emotions, the soul, and the will follow in. It's not you know, when the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith. And I think this is a verse that's kind of interesting in that it does contribute. Saved in the realm of your spirit, and it's in cooperation with your soul, and in cooperation with your will. And I hope you don't think in anything that happens here, and it's been knock you because you shed a tear when you were saved. But we are saying you're less a Christian because you shed a tear when you're saved. You're going to react that way, and it's okay. We don't start there. You're not buying faith. You've been given the gift of faith, and you stand back and you're just so overwhelmed, there's something going to happen. I talked to him the other morning, and had this little glow about him. He was happy. Not believe what happened. On to Christina's Christmas program. On last year, and they were not terribly impressed. My mouth had to fall open. I was just in shock. She gave the gospel. The year before, it was so different. And he looked over at his wife, and she had tears running down her face. This was such a shock that she just was overwhelmed that she'd heard the gospel in this place. And it was accurate. And they were just tickled. And he just said, he says, you got to know. And he said, on the way out of the meeting, and I talked about this to Susan, he met Susan, she's a teacher in the staff of that school. So the gospel, it was accurate. Well, Susan wasn't there when that happened. But earlier, Susan had had an opportunity to sit down with that principal. And lo and behold, she gave it a blessing to see that happen. So they had something. Now, from what I remember, from what I heard last year, it was very much a big emotional to the soul, not anywhere else. The gospel was given forthrightly, and part of the ministry of Valley Baptist, having enough, we receive faith, and I pop a page, two. Spiritual birth take place in the realm of spirit. Salvation or faith, this is this last point that I wanted to cover. Faith comes first. Don't let anybody ever, 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 ever try to tell you otherwise. A whole lot of people, I just read something this week where they said that salvation came first. And which of these verses prove this? John 3:16 does even. So if you mark that, that's right. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and Acts 16:31. That was my funny verse on that. That was like Hezekiah last week. How does a believer receive his or her eternal life? Or when does he receive eternal life? The moment that you believe. You have to wait for it. I know some people that are waiting. Zero. Nothing on it. Isn't that a great answer? That answer is just so neat. Is faith a work? And I put Romans 4, 5. No, it is not a work. Okay, true and false. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 7 of these are true, 3 are false. False ones are. Number 3, every member affects how we feel. That is false. It had better affect how we feel. False. Okay, the rest of them are true. Okay, so that's the easy way to handle those. And gives you some of the background. Some of that material ties to this last point, but I ended up in a couple passages that I hadn't planned on originally. See why the question, how? How? You know, it's through your spirit, through your heart, but primarily in the realm of your spirit, and that's where you get saved. And when the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith, it affects your spirit first of all, and then your emotion and your will fall in. And so it works. Don't go out and try to be pushing the emotion side. Because you will be the soul winner, and the Holy Spirit won't save anybody's spirit. And we gospel accurately in a lot of the cases when we understand. Okay, I have the ones for whenever we do this. I'll take them back to the door with me so you can grab them and work them. Father, bless us as we move on into the rest of the day. We're grateful for your blessings through the day and through your word. Again, we're grateful for the authority that it gives us as we come to it and we see what you want and what you think and what you've said.